Well, we're finishing up our series on the land between, and today we want to talk about fertile ground. You know, the Santa Clara Valley is kind of a unique place. Back in the early 1900s, this valley was not known as the Silicon Valley. Do you remember or anyone know the name of the valley back then? It was the Valley of the Heart's Delight. That was the name of the valley. And it also had kind of a secondary name, I think, that was given to it. It was called the Orchard Valley. It's where we get Orchard Valley Hardware, Orchard Valley Coffee Shop in downtown Campbell, etc., etc. The Orchard Valley, in that this valley was filled with orchards. Cherry orchards, apricot orchards, and Italian prune orchards. And back in the day, the blossoms would be everywhere. If you went up into the hills and you looked out over this valley, you would see white and pink blossoms just spreading out over the entire surface of the valley. And then would come the harvests, and I remember, because we moved in here in 1958, the drying racks for the prunes, all those little boxes on the ground where the prunes were drying out waiting to be shipped. It was a beautiful, beautiful place. The Santa Clara Valley possesses some of the most fertile ground in the United States for growing orchards. And yet today it's called the Silicon Valley, and we've covered it all with concrete and asphalt. Yeah. But I want to talk about fertile ground. For this valley was known as being fertile ground for orchards. And dairies, too, by the way. And today, as we end our series on the land between, I want to talk about the fact that the land between provides fertile ground for significant, even transformational growth. The land between is that spot in between two different places. For the Israelites in the Exodus time, it was the land between slavery that they had been released from, and entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land flowing with milk and honey. The Israelites were in the land between those two places and those two experiences. They were in a hard place. And it's in the land between that something can happen that can't happen anywhere else. The land between is that fertile ground to grow godly, trusting people of God, who will demonstrate God's glory to the nations around them. This was God's plan for the Israelites, to use that land between experience to grow them up, to take people who had been slaves for 400 years and to help them to understand they could make decisions on their own. They could choose to trust in God. They could choose to have God be the one who is their protector and their provider and their guide. That's the purpose of the land between. But unfortunately, it can also be fertile ground for just the opposite of that. It can be an occasion for spiritual meltdown and the disintegration of any meaningful relationship with God. The choice is real, and the choice is ours. And we make these choices more often than you would think. In the book of James that we studied during the summertime, there is this fascinating passage in his first chapter, verses 2 to 4, that discusses this issue of what to do in the land between when hard times come. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, in the Phillips paraphrase, says this: "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. But let the process go on until that endurance is fully developed, and you will have become men of mature character with the right source of independence." Now, we're going to come back to these verses in a while as we talk about transformational growth. But first, we must revisit one last time the sorry story of those Jews wandering in the wilderness. Their experience in the land between could have produced great growth, and they could have been a wonderful example to other nations of who God was, Yahweh, and how to live life in His kingdom. But they didn't. Unfortunately, they continued to reject God's offers of guidance and provision and protection, and they suffered disastrous consequences before it. I want you to turn to Numbers 13, Numbers chapter 13 in your Bibles. We'll be there in a minute. And this is to say, by the time we come to this point in the story of the Israelites, Numbers 13, that Jewish nation, those Jewish people, should have been ready to enter the promised land. For over 2 years, God has been preparing them. God has been leading them. God has been providing for them and guiding them, demonstrating His absolute power over every force that they had encountered. He should have had sole claim on their allegiance by now, and their sole source, He should have been their sole source of trust and been their only God. And by the time we get to Numbers 13, well, it's time to claim the inheritance. It's time to claim the promise. The people had left Egypt. They had had experiences where God provided for them in all the ways I've just mentioned. They'd received the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. They were organized as a people. They were ready to go in and conquer the land. But they failed to do so. Now, in the verses just before the passage we're going to read, like any good military force, they first sent scouts into the land. They sent 12 scouts, one for every tribe, one representing every tribe. These 12 spies go into the land of Canaan from the southern border, and we don't know how far in they went, but their job was to scout out the land, scout out the territory, scout out the cities, see who was living there, what kind of issues and obstacles were they going to face. And the spies came back with their report, and that's what we're going to start with in Numbers 13, verses 26 and following. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit." But you always know when there's a but, something bad is about to happen. "But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites, they live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb, who's one of the spies, silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Now, have we heard this refrain before? If you've been a part of this series, this is what you've heard every week. The Israelites saying, "Oh, why have you led us to this place? There is no water. We're going to die of thirst. It would be better to go back to Egypt. Why have you brought us to this place where there is no food? It would have been better if we had died in Egypt. We should go back." And on, the same refrain goes. Once again, these people refuse to trust in God, and they give in to their fears. Instead of remembering how God, Yahweh, had previously provided for them time after time after time, how he had guided them and protected them, they focused on their fears, not on God. To them, the challenges were just too much to handle. Again, they fail to trust. Again, they reject their God. And the results of this failure to trust and obey Yahweh, well, this time the results are catastrophic. You know, in past times, in the first few times we read about in Exodus 15 through 17, God just provided for them. There was no discipline, there was nothing but just God showing up and taking care of business. In the passage in Numbers, though, we read a few weeks ago, no, there was something coming down. There were issues. There was God's discipline. And last week we looked at the quail coming in droves and the people dying while the quail meat was still in their mouths. But now it gets even worse than that. Turn to Numbers 14, verses 26 to 33. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do to you the very things I heard you say. In this desert your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun, the two spies who came back with a positive report. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert." Now that's a pretty sad ending, isn't it? People who refuse to trust in God, who keep falling back, who says, we can't go there, we can't do this. Well, they get what they fear. They were afraid they would fall by the sword, they would fall by old age. They would be buried in the desert. They would not receive the promised land. Only their children would. And that's a sorry end to the wilderness Jews. Now, as we've said over and over again, this could have been prevented. They never learned the lesson. They never learned the lesson of the land between. The lesson was trust in God. Believe that God has the power. Believe that God can surmount obstacles that we face. Believe that he can provide when we don't have the resources. Believe in God, and he will come through. They died just as they began, in a sense as slaves. Slave mentality, never understanding how to trust in God, and never getting the benefit of it. Now, this process of personal spiritual growth is vitally important to everyone who seeks a relationship, a personal relationship with God. We believe in a personal God. We believe in a God who knows us. As Sharon was saying, and as we sang from Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can go that God isn't. God is everywhere, and God knows even our inner thoughts and feelings. God knows everything about us. And he loves us, and he wants good things for us. But he says, you must trust me. He says, you must honor me as God, or natural consequences will be your lot. We must then grow. We must grow in our faith and our trust in God. And there's two kinds of growth I want to talk about. One is incremental growth, and the other is transformational growth. One provides the foundation for the other. So let's talk about incremental growth. What are we looking at here? Well, think about a fire in a fireplace. And once you get that fire going and you want it to keep going, you have to add fuel to it, don't you? That keeps it warm and hot even. That keeps the embers growing bright. And that keeps the heat and the light emanating from it. Think about us as being the fire in that fireplace. We need to continually stoke that fire of trust in God. We need to stoke it with new insights about God and how He works in the world around us. We can't be living off, for instance, just a child's faith. Many of us here grew up going to Sunday school or catechism. Just a show of hands, how many of you grew up Sunday school or catechism or something like that? Look at all of you. Lots and lots of people did that. But you know, a child's faith is a child's faith. It's very simple. And it's not even owned, per se, by the child. Studies in growth in who we are says that our faith must go through stages. We start with a child's faith. We believe what our mom and dad told us or what our Sunday school teacher told us. That's how we start out. But that's not an owned faith. That is a received faith, but not an owned faith. There has to be some time in our lives, and it usually starts in adolescence, where we start asking our own questions about God. Our questions. We start to move off what we've just been told, and we start to think about, what do we really believe? What do we really believe about God? What do we really believe about the Bible? What do we really believe in terms of who God is and how He acts in the world and our relationship to Him? At some point, we need to own our faith. The Jews never got that far back in the wilderness wandering days. But for us to grow beyond them, we have to own our faith. And we own our faith by continually getting new insights about God and understanding more about how He works and what He's up to. We own our faith and grow incrementally as we grow in our commitment to His kingdom and the values of the kingdom that arise through daily decisions to go God's way and not the world's way. It can be little decisions, medium-sized, or huge. But the point is that every day you and I are making decisions about God and about God's will. When someone cuts you off, you know, when you're driving down the road, what is your response? Did you hear that sad tale? It was yesterday. Someone was driving a van or a small mini bus, and apparently he saw someone who looked like a Hell's Angel riding alongside him. This was on 580 eastbound. And apparently, according to the police, this person driving that van veered the van over and ran the motorcyclist over. Killed him. And they think it's because this person was identified as a Hell's Angel. Yeah. This is the way the world is working today. Now, I don't think you're going to take such drastic actions if somebody cuts you off. But have you ever felt like doing something like that? When you decide not to do that, it either shows a lot of common sense, but it also shows a commitment to God and His values of the kingdom. And we can go on. Somebody says a nasty word to you. How do you reply to that person? Do you answer back in kind? Or when you speak, do you speak the truth in love? And on the list goes. We make decisions every day that show forth a growing commitment to the values of the kingdom and Christ or not. And then, if we're doing the new insights and the growing commitments, we're also having a heart that is being transformed. A transforming heart that is being transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Because we're adapting the lifestyle of Jesus. Now, our spiritual hearth, if it's receiving a continuous supply of this new fuel, it will keep our commitment to Christ glowing and growing. Our hearts will emanate both the radiant heat of God's love and the revealing light of God's truth. We will see ourselves more and more as a devoted, trusting disciple of Jesus. In fact, this will become our core identity. If I asked you, who are you? How would you answer that question? Well, I'm Richard Reeves. You could answer it with your name. You could answer it by your vocation or your job. Well, I'm senior pastor of a local church. Or you could answer it by your heritage. I'm a Southerner, born in Birmingham, Alabama. You play Dixie, I will stand up and salute. How would you answer the question, who are you? A growing disciple of Christ will answer the question, I am a beloved child of God, devoted to Him. That's how they will answer that question. And if we're growing in the ways I mentioned, well, that's what we'll do. Now, what are the components of this incremental growth? You all know them. Let's put them up on the screen. You know these things. I know these things. The question is, do we do these things? Are we engaged in a lifestyle that is incorporating reading the Bible, praying to God, engaging in meaningful sharing with God's people, worshiping God personally and also corporately as we do here, and engaged in mission of service and witness to the world around us? Do you want to grow as a devoted follower of Christ? Do those things. And I think we all know that. Here's where the problem is. We know it, we don't do it. And I can raise my hand as the first one in line. I don't spend enough time in prayer or reading the scriptures. I spend a lot of time with all of you. I got that one down, but that's my job, right? You pay me to spend time with you. Worship. Over the years, I am coming to a greater understanding of the importance of corporate and personal worship. I don't know if you notice that there are times the pastor just goes crazy and he raises his hands like this during a worship song. Have you ever noticed that? You say, what happened to him? Is he okay? Is he on drugs? What's going on? And I'm an introvert. Introverts worship like this. I have broken through. I can get this high now. It's a personal expression of worshiping the Almighty God, who is worthy of our worship. Lifting up holy hands. Well, not so holy, but lifting them up in praise and honor to the one God of this universe. And then engaging in mission. And we give lots of opportunity in corporate ways to engage in mission in the world today. Mission outreach to schools and families. A Halloween outreach, trunk or treat. You think, oh, really? Yes, really. These are our opportunities to make a difference in somebody else's life. Our opportunities to reach out. Trips to Mexico. And on the list goes. And then just being able to witness when opportunities arise. Last Friday, I performed a wedding for Joe Soares and his bride. How many? Some of you know Joe. He was a member here. He got a job up in San Francisco, moved up to the Berkeley area, and they called me months ago and said, would you do our wedding? And so, sure. They got married in the chapel in the Presidio. What a lovely place to get married at. And then now we're at the reception. In this club kind of setting in downtown San Francisco, must have cost a bundle. But I'm sitting there at dinner, and we have a rectangular table. Now I'm on the corner end of the table, and there's a gentleman sitting next to me, and I looked at him, and I thought, oh, this guy looks like a Hell's Angel. I don't know what he is. You know, first impressions, which can most of the time be wrong. And we started talking. It turns out he was the brother of the wife of the groom's husband, okay? Whatever that is. And we started having a marvelous conversation. And he finally said, kind of out of the blue, "I'm mad at God. My other brother over there," and he pointed to another table over, he said, "he's always trying to get me to go to his church. I don't want to go. I'm mad at God." Now, what question would you ask next? Why? And he told me, I can't remember it all, but basically a 15-year-old boy or girl died of cancer in the family. And he says, "how could God let this happen?" And he was told by a family member, "well, it's God's will. It's God's will." And you know, we've heard all kinds of statements along those lines. Well, they needed that person in heaven more than they needed him here on earth. Or, it's a lot better in heaven than it is on earth. And all those kinds of little statements we make. And he's mad at God for taking this 14-year-old. Because that's what he thought. Well, I said, "you know what? I don't believe that. I believe there is evil in this world. It is pervasive. It goes after people. And we live in a world in which God allows free will of you and me, and even of evil in the world to a point. We cannot discern the Lord's doings, but we know there's evil afoot in the world that God allows, and someday we'll understand it all, but we don't now." I said, "it was a body gone bad. Cancer is not God's will. Cancer is not something that God dreamt up and said, I'm going to give it to people." And he said, "really?" I said, "really." "Wow. Well, that's a different way of looking at God." I don't know if you're having a hard time with what I'm saying, folks, but that's what I believe. And that freed that man up. Freed him up. And now he's thinking about going to church and going to God again. You and I have opportunities to share our faith all the time. If we just have our eyes open and our ears open, we'll have those opportunities that come our way. And so if we're doing all of these things, the list is prayer and Bible and fellowship and worship and mission, which is service and witness, our faith will be growing step by step. When's the time to start? Right now. Make a decision. Decide to read your Bible. Decide to spend some time in prayer. Decide, as Sharon was saying, get your priorities right. And do the thing that you know you need to do to grow incrementally in your faith. And a person, I'm skipping down a whole page here, just to let AV know. That was 20 minutes right there, gone. Oh, wow. A person who has been working on incremental growth over time is in much better shape to handle the storms of life. They're in much better shape to let the land between experiences lead us to transformational growth. Transformational growth. This is growth that only occurs when life gets highly disruptive. When the tsunami hits our waters. When the train jumps the tracks. And it can be so many different things. Jeff Mannion, who wrote the book, The Land Between, says, "the transformational growth often finds its roots in the soil of deep loss, interminable waiting or swirling confusion, It's when we're stripped of financial security, adrift in suffocating grief, experiencing a weakening body, or the evaporation of key relationships. That's when we are in the fertile ground of transformational growth in the land between. So go back to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. From the New International Version, it reads, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance," or endurance. "And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Three points he's making in these verses. Get excited when trials come your way. That's kind of counter thinking, isn't it? We like life to be peaceful and calm and uneventful. And James says, count it all joy when hard times come your way, because you now have an opportunity you will not have in any other time of life. A time for transformational growth. Trials are those life experiences that test the quality and worth of our faith. It could be loss of job or too much job, health issues, relational problems, not enough people, too many people in our lives. The question is, how do we picture life's trials? When trials come our way, how do we picture them? How do we perceive them? An opportunity for growth or just a mess? I've heard it said that broken bones heal stronger. That the body, when it's healing a break, surrounds that broken area with even more bone, and that break becomes a stronger part of the skeletal feature. Do we believe that for our faith and our character? Get excited when facing trials of various kinds. Secondly, let your faith produce perseverance or endurance. Because passing the test of faith spawns a personal maturity beyond anything we can get anywhere else. It gives us the character quality of hanging in there. And this is not the cat hanging on to the rope for dear life. That's not what the word means. The word means the ability to face and overcome the trials of life, to stand against the wind and remain standing until the storm has passed. Our character is changed. We are stronger. We are better able to handle even the little things of life now. They're just of nothing to us because we've hit the big storm and we've persevered through it. And there is something in our spirits that wants this for ourselves. You'll have to forgive me, but I have a marine commercial I'm going to show you. Now, on other commercials, sorry to the Coast Guard, but on other commercials, so many commercials that we see on TV today, what are they appealing to? Our sense of ease, our sense of comfort, how you can be the envy of others, how you can get a beer belly, whatever. But this marine commercial doesn't appeal to anything like that. How do you want people to join your organization? You picture it like this. Is that how you're going to recruit for your organization? Show people throwing up? Show people getting dunked? Show people crawling in the mud under barbed wire? Is this how you're going to recruit for your organization? Or does every military man know that there's something in us that wants to grow, to go through challenge, to be a better person than we are? God has put this into us. And instead of wimping out when hard times come, let your faith produce endurance. And finally, take it to the final degree. Persevere to gain mature character. We grow up. Let perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, mature and complete. You've got the full package. You have grown up. What the Jews failed to get was that God was in a maturing process for them, and they wimped out. They didn't get it. But the point of trials is to build us as strong, mature people. The question is, are we growing up or not? Would you bow your heads with me, please? And I want you to think about where you are in life. A lot of us right now in this room, we're going through difficult times. They could be defined as the land between. Things that have worn on us. Things that have gone on far too long. Things that bring us fear and challenge us, and certainly challenge our faith in God. And now and every moment of every day, we get to choose. We get to choose whether or not we're going to trust God, trust in His promises, trust in His character, to believe that He will get us through, to believe that we can stand against the wind, and when it's all over, we will still be standing, and let that mature our character. As are the promises of Scripture given to us. I'm led to just say this. If you're going through the land between now and you're wrestling with those kinds of decisions and you want prayer, while every head is bowed, eyes closed, just raise your hand. That you're going through that land between, and that perhaps you're struggling, and you need to trust in God more than you ever have before in your life. Thank you. Father God, for those who have raised their hands in particular, I pray a special blessing. They know where they are. They know that we all need you. And now, maybe more than ever, give us eyes of faith to see and a heart to trust in what you're doing, what you're up to, and certainly who you are. Give us the ability to persevere, to move through the hard times, not losing faith, but having faith strengthened. And not wimping out in a sense, but hanging in there and watching you do your wondrous things. Help us to own our faith, Father. Help us to grow into maturity. And help us to show forth your glory, the one true God of this universe, who alone is worthy of our praise. Amen.